Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study, where we together study the scriptures line upon line, reading them in their proper context so that we can deepen our understanding. Last week, we covered Ezekiel chapter 6. God willing, we will cover chapter 7 of the scroll of Ezekiel this evening. I'll open with a word of prayer, and then I will check the chat just to make sure that I am coming through loudly and clearly. Welcome, everybody. Heavenly Father, we bow before your throne of mercy and grace, acknowledging the mercy and grace bestowed upon us right this very moment as we open the scroll of Ezekiel. In a world of close to 8 billion people, the majority of whom have no idea who this prophet was, much less what he prophesied, much less what the prophecy actually means. And here we are, Father, this very small minority who have an interest in your word, have a desire to conform to the mind of Christ, and have this blessing from you, Father, that we can read the scripture line upon line and come to a better, fuller understanding so that we can truly be faithful to your word and to Christ and to you. Father, at this time, we're aware of a massive hurricane hitting Florida, and we have many brethren in that area, many brethren throughout the states and around the world facing massive upheaval with weather systems, but all kinds of trauma and turmoil. Father, we pray that you'll help us all to turn to you, to rely upon you, to look out for each other. And just bless us through this journey, Father, and especially as we're now turning the corner and facing the high holy day season. We thank you so much, Lord. We acknowledge your grace and your mercy. We acknowledge Jesus Christ, and we pray in his holy name. Amen. Let me check the chat and just see how everyone is doing. Oh, Siegfried, that's a new name. Welcome, Siegfried. Cool Nick, Rosebud. Pastor Murray, Merlinine, Rosebud, Christy Ramin, Dave and Deb, JD, RDPJ, Jeff, Brother Jeff, thank you for joining us, Carlotta, Pep Square, audio and video are coming through clearly. Thank you so much, Pastor Murray. Welcome Donna Bowanta from Wyoming, and Sister Carlotta. My mom and two sisters are in Florida, and their yard was flooded, but thankfully their home was spared. Thank you for filling us in, Sister Carlotta. We'll continue to pray for your mom and all of our brethren in that area. Very, very good. Let's get into the passage for this evening, which, as I mentioned, we want to look at Ezekiel chapter 7. I'll just go ahead and get into the scripture. And first, I just want to go back, as I typically do, but only for two verses this time, just for context. Do you remember, I hope you remember, that last week, chapter 6 was actually directed toward the mountains of Israel? That's something that I wasn't aware of. I have to say to you, I wasn't aware of that. But it's very clear in black and white. Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me, said Ezekiel. And he quotes, this is verbatim. He said, this is what the word said to me. Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel. So there he is in Babylon, and he's told to face the mountains of Israel and to prophesy against the mountains of Israel. Well, I got to tell you, that blew me away, because the mountains of Israel are not the Rocky Mountains. The mountains of Israel are not any other mountain range anywhere else in the world. This is very, very specific real estate. I didn't know that. So Ezekiel was given a message to a very specific plot of land, the mountains of Israel. And he's told to prophesy against the mountains of Israel. Okay, so that was what the prophecy was about last week. It was against real estate, the mountains of Israel. And these mountains of Israel are very significant. And if we go back into the Torah in Deuteronomy chapter 11, which in fact, I quoted Deuteronomy chapter 11 in Isaiah when we were studying the scroll of Isaiah. And I believe it's chapter 41 or 43. I think it was Isaiah 41. And I used Deuteronomy 11 as context for the prophecy of the scroll of Isaiah. Well, here it's context as well for Ezekiel. These prophets, because they're all drawing on Moses, they're all drawing on the Torah, they're saying the same thing. And so the mountains of Israel are significant because God tells them here in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 11 that the land that they go, where they go to possess it, it's a land of hills. And this word hills, it's translated hills, but it's the word har, and this really means a mountainous country. So if we look here at the word mountains, that's also the word har in Hebrew. So mountains, hills, it's the same idea that this land that they're going in to possess, it's a land of hills and valleys, and it drinks water from the heavens. This was a blessed land. And so these mountains were part of God's blessing to Israel. And now the prophet Ezekiel is told to prophesy specifically against these mountains. Why have I never heard this before? If you've heard it, tell me in the chat that you've heard this before, because I have been around for close to 35 years. I didn't know this, that the prophecy is against the real estate, specifically the mountains. So that was last week's scroll, part of the scroll. This week we're into chapter 7, and he says, moreover, after he was told to prophesy against the mountains, here in chapter 7, he says, moreover, after I finished prophesying, I had to turn and face the mountains of Israel, and I had to prophesy against them in the hearing of the people around me. I'm prophesying against the mountains of Israel. Now, on top of that, he says, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, also, in addition to prophesying against the mountains, you son of man. Well, I'm just going to pause and let you read the rest of verse 2 by yourself, because I don't want to be putting words in God's mouth. I don't want to be influencing you. So let me just pause, ask you to read verse 2, and then tell me, who is the prophecy, or what is the prophecy of the seventh chapter of Ezekiel? Who's the audience? Who is it directed toward? Because we need to know. We don't want to be sloppy with the application of the prophecy, to start saying it applies to here, there, and everywhere when it's very specific. So let me just, I'll just have a sip of my water while you read verse 2 to see who or what is this prophecy against. Hopefully you're seeing the same thing I'm seeing, and maybe you need to check it in your own Bible, as Pastor Murray mentioned on the Sabbath when he was speaking, that if you're on an online version of the Bible, which is not the same as electronic, I have an electronic Bible here. It's not online. It's downloaded on my machine. I have control over it. But if you have an online version, they might change it. So read it in your paper Bible to make sure that you know what you're reading. But hopefully it says the same thing, or it's translated from the Hebrew the same way I'm seeing it. In addition to prophesying against the mountains, son of man, you, he says, also, you son of man, thus saith the Lord. Oh, this is a thus saith the Lord God. We can't tamper with this. Thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel. This is against the land of Israel. We don't want to be sloppy with our application of the prophecy. Suddenly we're taking this prophecy and we're, because the world revolves around us, because we're so cosmically important to the universe, that we have to twist and bend these scriptures to make sure that they revolve around us. And therefore, we're going to yank this out of Israel. We're going to yank this out of Jerusalem, and we're going to apply it to ourselves. Or
we can read the prophecy for what it says and understand who or what it's against. And this is a thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel. An end is come upon the four corners of the land. And these two words for land, both Hebrew, are actually two different words with two different connotations. The first word translated land is from the Hebrew word adama, which really, let's take it and interpret it as soil. So the prophecy and these captives who've been taken away from the soil and they're now in Babylon, they're hearing that the prophecy is against the soil of Israel, which would be the source of their life. Adam was taken from, he was created from the soil. And so the soil, Adama, that's what the prophecy is against, the Adama, the soil of Israel. Then he says an end. This is the end. End means there's no more. End means you're running and you come to the end. That's it. There's nothing after the end. So an end, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. And this is Eretz, which really means ground. So land in the way that we would think of land. I think Adama is maybe a little bit different than the way we think of land, but Eretz is the way we would think of land. The ground, the territory. You know, I think of the land of Canada. We think of the territory. We don't necessarily think of the soil. But both terms are being used here. The soil, as well as the territory, the four corners, the boundary of the promised land. So this chapter 7, chapter 6 was against the mountains of Israel, which should have been a blessing to them because it captures the precipitation, the water, and it comes down into the valleys, creates a very fertile environment. The Adama is this life-giving force for them. So the mountains should have been a blessing to them. Instead, they turn it into idolatry and the worship like the Satanists and pagans before them. So the mountains then become a curse. The promised land should have been a blessing to them. The soil, rich, fertile soil, should have been a blessing to them. Now it's becoming a curse. So let's go back into Torah so that we can have the same sensitivity to the land and focus on the land that God has. Thus saith the Lord God. Let's not tamper with thus saith the Lord God. I'm not speaking. It's not me saying this. I'm just quoting what the scripture says. Deuteronomy in the Torah, what did Moses write? He writes, verse 8 of Deuteronomy 11, therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land, the Eretz, wherein you go to possess it. So go and take this territory, that you may prolong your days in the Adama. So you're going to prolong your days, this soil, this life-giving soil, that's going to be a blessing to you and yield its fruit and its produce. You're going to obey my commandments so that you can be blessed by this soil, which has this natural precipitation cycle, and it's just a fertile land. You may prolong your days in the Adama, which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give unto them and to their seed, a land, this is Eretz, this is territory now, the ground, that flows with milk and honey. This is a blessing to you. It's just so abundant. You're going to have a rich economy. You're going to become a very powerful nation. And it's all through the blessing of the Lord. For the land where you go in to possess it, it's not like the land, the Eretz of Egypt, from whence you came out, where you sowed your seed and then you had to water it by foot. You had to water it with your foot as a garden of herbs. So Egypt was right by the River Nile and it became a very fertile economy, very wealthy economy, because they were able to pull water from the river. But they had to develop this very sophisticated irrigation system to pump water from the river into the soil. Well, that's not the way it works in this promised land. The promised land, the water just comes by the natural cycle because of the mountains and the valleys. Instead, the land where you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and it drinks water from the rain of heaven. You don't have to be pumping water into the Adama. It's just the way it's set up. It's just, you're just going to be blessed. A land, Eretz, territory, which the Lord, listen to this now, verse 12, and I've read verse 12 before. I just want to emphasize it in the context of chapter 7. A land, Eretz, which the Lord your God cares for. And so this is my question. If God cares so much about this land, if his focus is on this land, specifically Jerusalem within the land, why don't we care? Why have we abandoned all care for the land? Why do we never talk about Jerusalem? Why do we never yearn for Jerusalem? Kind of in the back of our minds, oh yeah, there's a new Jerusalem coming down, and folks, but what about the land, the real estate? And then why do we not have sensitivity in the prophecies that God has because of his passion for the land, the prophecies against the land? It's just, I'm just asking. He says, this is land that he's giving to them, which he, the God of the universe, personally cares for. He created the whole universe, and he personally cares for this patch of land. So much so that the new Jerusalem is coming down on this patch of land. He created the entire massive universe, but he cares for this patch of real estate. Do we care? A land which the Lord your God cares for, the eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it. He's all the evil and nonsense and war and violence and debauchery that's taking place on that land today, all of the arrogance, God's eyes are upon it. But we act like God doesn't, we don't care, so we believe God doesn't care. We never mention it. We don't highlight the prophecies against it because we just don't care about it, because we don't live over there. And since we don't care about it, why would God care about it? And yet God is telling us very plainly in the Torah that he cares for this land. And he doesn't, I don't know of anywhere else in from Genesis to Revelation where God calls out a plot of real estate specifically to say he cares for it. I'm not aware. If you're aware, let me know. This land, this promised land, the Lord your God cares for it. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year, even unto the end of the year. He's just constantly focused on this plot of real estate that he's giving to these people. And he wants to bless them with it. And this is the land. And eternally, he will be focused on this plot of real estate. Verse 13, Deuteronomy 11, still in the Torah. And it shall come to pass, writes Moses, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land, Eretz, in its due season. So this is, you're just being set up for a blessing here. You obey me, you follow all the commandments, and the soil is going to be so rich and be so productive because I'm going to bless this entire territory, the four corners of the territory. And now we find that the four corners, the entire land is cursed. God is constantly watching it. And with his intention to bless these four corners, he has shifted to completely cursing it because they didn't follow the Torah. That I will give you the rain, if you obey me, I will give you the rain of your land in its due season. The first rain and the latter rain, so the spring and the fall to bless those harvests, that you may gather in your corn and your wine and your oil. Excuse me. In other words, you will have a robust economy. Your economy will be so strong. Your military will be strong. You will be strong. All nations will realize how you've been blessed. And I will send grass in your fields for your cattle. So now even the cattle will be robust. that you may eat and be full. This is great economy. This is economic strength. Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. So to be deceived is with such a robust economy that you might be led to believing in your greatness and forget that it's actually God who's blessing you. And I think if I could just step away from the promised land for a moment and just, you know, talk about our situation today, and specifically I'm going to talk about America, although it's true for all of the erstwhile Christian nations, that America economically was blessed because of adhering to biblical principles. The Protestant work ethic, they called it. The notion of honesty and nobody's above the law, and all of these Christian principles that America applied and the Western world applied and made it great. And then it began to believe in its own greatness. And with all of that power, the men who seize control think they can do what they want and they can reject God and they don't need God. This is a deception. And we're in the age of deception. So now when you turn away from these biblical principles, what is the consequence? If the biblical principles bring blessing, what does turning away from them bring? And so we are going to witness the destruction of the Western world, the cursing of the Western world. And I will say this in terms of applying Ezekiel to the West, because we're reading these prophecies, and from what I can see, they absolutely apply to the West, to America as the head of the West and all the erstwhile Christian nations. They do apply. But I think they apply in this way. First of all, chapter 6 and chapter 7 do not speak to America. They speak to the promised land and the people in the promised land. And that's very specific. We cannot airlift those prophecies and apply them to us. They're buttoned down and just locked in on the promised land. However, the scroll continues to curse the people. And it says it doesn't matter where the people go. God has their number. And a lot of these people have fled and ended up in very powerful positions in the West. So the southern kingdom we've already established was not just one tribe of Judah. In fact, the southern kingdom represented all the tribes. That's why God refers to it from time to time as the house of Israel, speaking of the southern kingdom. And because of persecution by the hand of God, these people fled, and many of them fled to America. And many of them, because they're very smart people and very disciplined people and very economically minded people, they have arisen to very high positions of power in the West. And they have rejected God. And they are very abusive with their power. And these curses are for them and for our nations as well. So I think we'll see as we go through the scroll, we are also under these curses. But we just want to be precise in how, we don't want to be sloppy in how we apply prophecy to today. We want to be precise. We don't want to go outside of what God's word says. So what we're seeing in chapter 7, these prophecies apply to the land of Israel. So let's go back to the scripture, and we'll see here in Deuteronomy, he says, beware of yourself. Yeah, you got enemies and all that, but you better beware of yourself, that your heart be not deceived and you turn aside and end up serving other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you. And he shut up the heaven. You're no more rain. Now the soil is going to turn to iron. He shut up the heaven, and there be no rain. And that the Adama, the soil, yield not her fruit. This is why Ezekiel doesn't just speak of the Eretz, he speaks of the Adama. Because this is going back to the curse in the Torah. That there be no rain, and that the Adama, the soil, yield not her fruit, and lest you perish quickly from off the good Eretz, the land, which the Lord gives you. It's a gift for you. And you'll perish off it. Your economy will collapse. You'll have no military strength. Your enemies will come in and invade you and take you captive. Therefore, shall you lay up these words. I mean, the command, the instructions from Moses, from God through Moses, could not be any clearer. Therefore, shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. In other words, never forget this contract, this covenant that's between us, this partnership, this agreement that we have. Do your part, because I will do mine. And you shall, and we usually quote this scripture, rightfully so, again, applying it to ourselves and how we must raise our children and a lot of the nonsense that we are facing today, again, we wouldn't face if we followed this scripture. If we had strong families and we raised our children in the Lord and taught them these principles that they're just wired into them, and they cannot be abusive adults. They cannot be dishonest adults. They cannot be blasphemous adults because of how we've raised them, the foundation that we've laid. But we abandon this. We allow Dr. Spock and the other Marxists to take us away from these principles. And so we're cursed. We have people now who've grown up and become leaders who are completely immoral. Completely immoral. You look at the first family in America today. Can leaders be any more corrupt than, is it possible to be any more corrupt than this? And yet we defend them? But this specifically in context, this has to do with the agreement with the land. God is giving them this land and he wants them to retain it. And because he wants them to retain it, they have an obligation as to how they are to behave so that God can fulfill the oath that he gave to their fathers with respect to the land. And so if they're going to retain the land and have access to the Adama, then not only must they retain these instructions, but you shall teach them your children. Speaking of them, these instructions, when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up, so that this knowledge of how to retain the land is passed down from generation to generation. And we could be 10 generations later, and they're still being blessed in the land, specifically by God, exclusively by God, because they're fulfilling their end of the bargain. That's why they had to teach this to their children. So back to Ezekiel, now that we have the backdrop of the Torah, Ezekiel says, or God says to Ezekiel, now has the end come upon you. Upon who? Upon the land. So we cannot airlift this scripture and apply it willy-nilly to whoever we want. This is locked down. This is a curse against the land. The four corners of the land. Very specific plot of real estate. Now has the end come upon you. And God says to the land, I will send my anger upon you. So whoever's on that plot of land, when God's wrath is unleashed, oh boy, they're going to get the brunt of it. But it's going to be specifically those four corners of the land. And I will send my anger upon you and will judge you according to your ways and will recompense upon you all your abominations. Again, this is the land. So Ezekiel is in Babylon, and the captives with him are in Babylon, but there's still people in the land. And Ezekiel is even seeing into the future. There's going to be people in the land. And even today, I've heard even brethren say, 1948, oh, this is the fulfillment of God's promise to bring the people back into the land. Really? 1948, is God fulfilling that second Exodus, that promise to bring them back into the land? I don't think so. I don't think so. because of that prophecy, specifically, let's talk about Deuteronomy 30. That prophecy is upon their heartfelt, wholehearted repentance and their turning to the God of the Bible. Today, you try to go into that land and preach Jesus Christ to them. Tell them about their Messiah and see if they don't try to kill you. See if you don't come face to face with absolute arrogance and pride because they think they're the people of God and they don't know God. And yet you're going to tell me 1948 is God fulfilling this promise to bring them back into land? I don't think so. I think 1948 is about God gathering them into the land so that he can unleash his wrath upon them. And so prior to 1948, you would read these prophecies against the land. And it's like, well, how's that going to work? Because nobody's there. The Jews are all spread out. 1948, they're all going back to the land, still rejecting Jesus Christ. And so this is a setup. Now I can see how these prophecies are going to come to pass. So let's again be very precise in our application of prophecy. He says, now has the end come upon you, the land, and by extension, the people who dwell in the land. And I will send my anger upon you and will judge you according to your ways and will recompense upon you all your abominations. You know, I had decades ago, he was so in love with the idea of Jerusalem that he went there for a feast. And when he went, he was so disillusioned. He couldn't believe the debauchery that he saw over there. That when he came back, he lost his faith. He had this sort of idealized vision of Jerusalem. And when he saw the nakedness and the debauchery and just how horrible they behaved over there, he lost his faith. So we need to be wise, brethren. We cannot be superficial. God is saying to this land, my eye shall not spare you. Wow. Remember he said in Deuteronomy, his eyes are always on the land. He cares for the land. Because he cares for the land so much, he's saying, I'm always watching this land, and I'm going to watch it in such a way that I will have no pity. My eye shall not spare you. So again, Ezekiel 7:4, we cannot airlift it and apply it to Canada. Apply it to America, apply it to England, Australia, South Africa. We can't do this. This is very specific and exclusive. The four corners of the land that God promised to Israel. He says to the inhabitants of this land, my eye shall not spare you, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense your ways upon you, and your abomination shall be in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Why would they know that God is the Lord when they're being punished like this? Because the punishment is not haphazard. The punishment is not capricious and ad hoc. The punishment is very specific, and it is totally compliant with the covenant. That when there's somebody there telling them, the reason this is happening, turn with me to Deuteronomy. Turn with me to Leviticus. You were supposed to be holy people, dwelling in a holy land, serving a holy God. Let me show you your abominations. Let me show you your violations. Then they're going to say, we have sinned. Our fathers have sinned. This God is true. We're the liars. Now we know this God, this Jehovah, and how powerful his word is and how faithful he is to his word, how faithful he is to his covenant. They're going to come to know this because of how much they're being punished. And because somebody is going to be there to tell them the words of Moses that they are violating. In chapter 9, in terms of this absolute, we're going to get to chapter 9 shortly in a couple of weeks, God willing. But just quick, you know, to take a look at this, in terms of this absolute, just no pity. He says, then he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. And the land is full of blood, and the city is full of perversity, perverseness. This is who they are. And this is, as I said, this brother went over there and he lost his faith because these things still go on today. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the earth and the Lord sees it not. We see that today all over the world. These trillionaires and billionaires are acting like God doesn't exist. And they want to be God because they think, oh, God has forsaken the earth now. We'll take over from here. And God doesn't see anything. We can do whatever we want to children and God doesn't see. And as for me also, God says, as far as I'm concerned, my eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. This is, you don't mess with God. You don't come into covenant with God and play around. You don't say you're going to represent him and then become perverse and bring down his name. So this is when God becomes your enemy, this is just a very sad state of affairs when God becomes your enemy. Back to Ezekiel 7 and verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God, an evil, an exclusive evil, behold, has come. This is an evil. This is a catastrophe, the likes of which the world has never seen. The likes of which the world will never see again. It's a one-time event. It's this great tribulation, the likes of which no other nation has ever suffered like this. That is what has come. That's what Ezekiel is seeing. An end has come. The end has come. The end means there's no more after this. It watches for you. Behold, it has come. This is chilling. This is the prophecy to the land. So he's in Babylon, but he's sending this prophecy to the land and the people dwelling on the land and the people that shall dwell on the land who are not teaching their children and their children's children how to retain the land through God's blessing. The morning has come unto you. And they had trouble translating this word. Let me just go back to the morning. I think it's, forget the exact word, the Zephira. And it's more like the crown, the crown. And it really represents a turn of affairs. So that's why it's sort of the mourning here, which you can sort of say normally, the mourning is a good thing. You know, you're watching through the night and then finally there's this crack of dawn and oh, good, today is coming. But in this sense, it's catastrophic. There's a turning of affairs. So it's really the end has come. There's this transition now into a whole new state. And unfortunately, this is horrible. So your crown is destruction, O house of Israel. The morning has come upon you, unto you, O you that dwell in the land. So here you know, people are taken captive, and maybe the people who are left are thinking, wow, glad that didn't happen to us. We're good. No, you're not good, and your children are not good. If you continue in these abominations, and you don't teach your children and your children's children, O you that dwell in the land, the time has come. The day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. So this is horrific, what is coming, this tribulation that is coming. He says, now will I shortly pour out my fury. It's just upon you. God is angry. And this anger, He's pregnant with this anger right now. This unique situation, this great tribulation hasn't happened yet. And when it happens, the focus is not this sort of generic worldwide focus. It is specifically on these people. That's why in Matthew 24, when I used to read, when I first started to read the scripture and come to understand prophecy, and I'd read Matthew 24 and it would say that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. And I used to say, you know, you go around trying to tell everybody, my sisters and my brother and my family, that look at this. This was written thousands of years ago before nuclear war. And we today, with nuclear power, can kill every human being on the planet many times over, and yet that's not going to happen. The earth abides forever. And the prophecy says that unless God stepped in, nuclear war would destroy all humanity from the planet. As I've come to understand the prophets, I realize that that's hogwash. That's just completely wrong. That Matthew 24 is in the context of Matthew 23. In fact, we really shouldn't say, you know, Matthew 24, Matthew 24, Matthew 24, because that allows us to take Matthew 24 as a chapter in isolation. What we really should say is, if we're going to say anything, Matthew 23, 24. Matthew 23, 24. You know, in Matthew 23, 24. You know, in Matthew 23, 24. So that we couple Matthew 23 with Matthew 24. And in so doing, we root Matthew 23 and 24 in the prophets. Because in Matthew 23, these curses that God is invoking upon the people of Jerusalem are coming from the Torah, and they're coming from the prophets. And if we view Matthew 24 through the lens of the Torah and the prophets and Matthew 23, then we're going to understand Matthew 24 is very specific in the fulfillment of the prophets. And this land is in Matthew 23, 24. So when he says, you know, those days have to be shortened, for no flesh would be saved alive, he's talking about Jewish flesh. He's talking about the flesh of the southern kingdom that remains in covenant, upon whom God wants to pour out his fury. That unless he stopped those days short, Satan would in fact be successful in wiping out the covenant people, and in so doing, nullifying God's promises. He says, now will I shortly pour out my fury upon the whole world? In context, no. Upon the four corners of the Eretz, of the land. Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon you, O land, and accomplish my anger upon you, O land of Israel. And I will judge you according to your ways, and will recompense you for all your abominations. Again, the people are physically dwelling on this land that God cares for, that his eyes are always upon. Now, I was talking about Matthew 23, 23, 24. We need to view Matthew, and never forget to view Matthew 24 through the lens of Matthew 23. We come into Matthew 24. The on-ramp to 24 is 23. So what does he say in Matthew 23? In verse 27, he says, woe unto you. The curse is upon you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. So there's an appearance. And probably there's even brethren who would argue to say, oh, no, those are righteous people. Don't you see their appearance? God calls out their appearance. And again, you go and try and preach Christ in Jerusalem today, and let me know how it goes. He says, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquities. I'm just reading the Bible, so says God. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. This is what you do. This is a very nice thing for you to do. And then you say, oh, you know, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Oh, we love the prophets. Wherefore, by saying this, you are witnesses unto yourselves, that in fact you are the children of them which killed the prophets. So this is who you're coming from. And this is your lineage, and this is how you've been taught. This is the form of religiosity that you've inherited. So fill you up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? This damnation of hell is exactly what Ezekiel was prophesying. How shall you escape the vision and the prophecy, the revelation that was given to Ezekiel. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And so what's the reception of these people going to be? Again, I say to you, you want to preach the gospel in Jerusalem? Let me know how it goes. And some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. And this earth, you know, all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, it doesn't necessarily mean the whole earth. It again means the land, the four corners of the land that should be blessed, that you've cursed because of your violence. Truly I say unto you, and this is it now, this is the on-ramp for Matthew 24. All these things shall come upon this generation. And then the prophets ask, well, when shall these things be? These things are these curses in Matthew 23. When shall these things be, and when shall be the end of the age? And then he begins to tell them. So we have to view Matthew 24 through the lens of Matthew 23, and view Matthew 23 through the lens of the prophets. And very specifically now we're talking about Ezekiel. So let's go back to Ezekiel. He says, my eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. This is, how will you escape the damnation of hell? When God says, my eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense you according to your ways and your abominations that are in the midst of you. Yeah, you're crying for the prophets, but God is calling you out as hypocrites. And you shall know then that I am the Lord that smites. I smite according to the Torah, according to the covenant. Behold the day. Behold, it has come. The morning has gone forth. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Wow, this is like kind of like the poetry of Isaiah here. So, you know, the rod of correction, the rod of justice, it's blossomed. And what fruit did it produce? Pride. Not unlike our land today. You look at this, they use this term today, which I had never heard as a child, or even a young man, the weaponization of the justice system. Well, you know, we could just, instead of saying the weaponization of the justice system, we could say the rod has blossomed and pride has budded. That's what's come out. These people are so arrogant. They think they can replace God. And they take pride in pride. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. That's what we have now. It's just absolute wickedness. That's what God is calling out in the promised land. These people were to push out the pagans and their wickedness and establish righteousness. And what do we get? What does God get instead when he enters into this covenant? He gets this. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. God has had it. Nor of their multitude, nor any of theirs. Neither shall there be wailing for them. So there's just going to be a complete wiping out of these people, including the people who should be mourning for them, that everybody's going to be wiped out. The time has come. The day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. Why would the buyer rejoice and the seller mourn? You know, there's a proverb where Solomon writes, it is nothing, says the buyer. But when he has gone his way, he rejoices. Because he's like, while he's negotiating, it's not really high quality and it's old and I don't think it's that great. And then he negotiates down the price. And when he gets his price, he walks away, having said that it was nothing, rejoicing over what he's got. So, you know, this is this verse here, verse 12, actually, it brings to mind the tragedy in Lahaina, Hawaii, where you have this incredibly expensive real estate. I believe it's the most expensive real estate per square foot in the United States of America. And the second most expensive real estate in the whole world. but it was inhabited by indigenous people who refused to sell it. You couldn't offer them enough money. Doesn't matter what these rich folks come in, the likes of the Oprah Winfreys and the Zuckerbergs of the world, offer billions of dollars for acres and acres of land, and they just won't sell it. No, our ancestors are buried here. We're not moving. And so they were just holding on to this land, and now it is just leveled. And then the buyers come in now saying, well, it's nothing. Tell you what, we'll give you $50,000. Now the land's worth $5 million, let's say. We'll give you $50,000. You need the money now, and it's not worth anything. And then if they're not going to get it, looks like the government will take over the land. But if they were to get the land, they say it's nothing while they're negotiating. But once they've got it, now we can redevelop it. Now we can put hotels on it. Now this is the most expensive real estate. We can sell this incredibly, buy low, sell high. So this passage then is about buy low, sell high. So let's say the people who have been taken captive, they're the wealthy people of Jerusalem and Judah. They're the talented people. They're the skilled people. The people that the Babylonians left behind were the people who really had no value as far as they were concerned. They didn't have education. They didn't have any skills. So the foreign policy of the Babylonians, that we want to take people captive who can build up our nation, build up our empire. So they left the dregs behind, you could say. So the dregs could get this property for nothing. And the person who had to give it up is like really forlorn over this. That was a really big property of mine. I have to give it up for nothing. The person who takes it over is like, wow, fantastic. And God is saying, listen, neither of you take any joy in any of this or any mourning in any of this. It's irrelevant. Material wealth means nothing now because I'm wiping it all out. So if you're a buyer and you happen to come into this wealth, it means nothing. And if you're a seller and you've lost this wealth, it means nothing. Why? For wrath is upon all the multitude thereof, everybody. Doesn't matter what socioeconomic status you have. My fury is being unleashed on everybody. So don't get distracted by material wealth. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. Uh-oh. Ezekiel said, oh, we're 30 years in. Remember when we opened the book of Ezekiel, it was the 30th year. And then there's another 40 to go. So people might be thinking, okay, once I get back to the land, I can return to my wealth. I'll reclaim, there's a jubilee year. I can reclaim my land. The seller, God says, the seller shall not return to that which was sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return. Neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. And this is where here in Ezekiel 4 and verse 6, we saw that 40th year, that when he lies on his left side, then, and when you have accomplished them, lie again on your right side. And you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. So that's how they knew there's another 40 years. He says, for the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return. Neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. They have blown the trumpet, even to make all ready, but none goes to the battle. For my wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. The sword is without, and the pestilence and the famine within. Sword, pestilence, famine. The sword is without, and the pestilence and the famine within. He that is in the field shall die with the sword, and he that is in the city, famine and pestilence shall devour him. So again, we have pestilence, famine, sword, pestilence, and famine. We got to view Matthew 23 as invoking the curses of Ezekiel, and Matthew 24 watching their fulfillment. God's fury upon the land. Matthew 24, he says, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. That's the sword. See that you be not troubled. He's talking to his disciples, but this is the wrath upon the land. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, that's the sword, and there shall be famines and pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places. Sword, famines, pestilences, these are the curses from the prophets. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Sorrows because God is unleashing his fury upon the land. But they that escape of them shall, but they that escape of them shall escape, but shall be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, every one for his iniquity. They're going to realize their abomination. They won't be so proud anymore. Son of man, so this is Ezekiel 24 now, just jumping ahead here. Hang on a second. I didn't want that one. I didn't want Ezekiel 24. There was another reference there. Let me just carry on. Ezekiel 7 and verse 17. All hands, and let me just make sure I'm not skipping a verse. I went to 16, yes, then 17. All hands shall be feeble, and all knees shall be weak as water. Where is the pride? Where is the arrogance now? Where is the strength? Economy collapses, your military is gone, you've become weak and feeble, the enemy is coming in, and they are vicious. All hands shall be feeble, and all knees shall be weak as water. In Isaiah, he says, howl ye, Isaiah 13:6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. So they're both seeing, both prophets looking at the end and seeing the same thing. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. That's where it's coming from. God is the enemy of Judah. Or I should say, Judah has become the enemy of God. Micah says, lately my people have risen up against me as the enemy. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. There will be no arrogance, there will be no pride. There'll be absolute astonishment and shock. And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travails. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. Isaiah sees the same thing. This is coming upon the land. Ezekiel sees it. Matthew 24, Christ told it. It's coming upon the land. To lay the land desolate, for he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. It's about the land. For the stars, and we know it's the land in the end time, because Isaiah indicates this, and this is what Christ himself quoted. For when this happens, when this wrath comes upon the land, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall cause her light to shine. What did Christ say? Immediately after this tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the star shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. So Ezekiel said, this is a unique one-time event. He says the end, a unique end, a one-time end has come upon my people. And so we can see, as by putting Isaiah and Christ and all these prophets together, this was, there are these cycles, but there's going to be an end. There's going to be this great tribulation which is going to end it all. And the wrath is upon the land. The prophecy is against the land. Back to Ezekiel 7, verse 18. They shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them. This is what's happening now. And this is why the collapse of America, and it's very painful to watch, and we're all going to suffer as a result. Thank you, President Biden, but you're just a puppet of the devil, and God is allowing it. But we're watching the collapse of this once great superpower, and we're going to suffer. And you know, if this man was an ISIS terrorist or part of Al-Qaeda, he could not have stricken America as powerfully as he has. Everything. It's just absolutely amazing. And the Americans are asleep for the most part. They have no idea what's happening to them. But that destruction of America and then the collapse of America ultimately will culminate in the collapse of Israel, the collapse of Judah, the collapse of what's remaining of the southern kingdom. They shall also gird themselves with sackcloth, and horror shall cover them, and shame shall be upon all faces, and baldness upon their heads, upon all their heads. Amos saw the same thing for the northern kingdom. He says, I will turn your feast into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning of an only son, as if you lost your only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. This, whether it's the north or the south, this is the cursing of the covenant. Deuteronomy 28, verse 65. And among these nations shall you find no ease, neither shall the sole of your foot have rest, but the Lord shall give you there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind, depression. And your life shall hang in doubt before you. You have no idea what's going on with your life from one moment to the next. And you shall fear day and night and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, I wish to God it was evening. And that evening you'll say, I wish to God it were morning. For the fear of your heart wherewith you shall fear, and for the sight of your eyes which you shall see. So it happened to the north. The south should have seen that and repented. They didn't. And so now it's going to happen to the south as well. Verse 19, back to Ezekiel 7. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed. So economic wealth now at this crisis means absolutely nothing. You could have $100. You could have $100 million. You could have $100 billion. You could have $1 trillion. Now it just doesn't matter. That was all vanity and a waste. They shall cast their silver in the streets, and their gold shall be removed, which indicates silver and gold will matter right up until this point. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. Now, that's not, you can't hide behind that. Today they feel very powerful with their wealth, but when this happens, it means nothing. They shall not satisfy their souls, neither fill their bowels, because it is the stumbling block of their iniquity. This wealth, money is the root of evil. This wealth was your stumbling block. As for the beauty of his ornament, he set it in majesty. But they made the images of their abominations and of their detestable things therein. Therefore, I have set it far from them. So the very thing that they took pride in, that thing that was their glory, they basically turned it into an idol. And God is going to destroy them for that. And I will give it into the hands of the strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. So this beauty of their ornament, these are religious people, and the glory of Solomon's temple and all of that, they want to rebuild it, and that's what they're going to set their heart on. But God says, I'm going to give it into the hands of strangers for a prey, and to the wicked of the earth for a spoil, and they shall pollute it. My face will I also turn from them, and they, the Gentiles, the pagans, shall pollute my secret place. For the robbers shall enter into it and defile it. So this has been fulfilled in a sense by Nebuchadnezzar. And yet Ezekiel is seeing the end, the great tribulation. And he's seeing this temple is going to be rebuilt. And they're going to have pride in it. And God is going to cause the Gentiles to come in and destroy it. My face will I also turn from them. That's just chilling. When God turns away from you and says, I don't care anymore. And the Gentiles shall pollute my secret place. And the robbers shall enter into it and defile it. So when we read in Matthew 24, again, 23, 24, to tie in the prophets and the curses of the covenant, when God says he'll turn his face from them, and the Gentiles will pollute his secret place. Christ says, when you therefore, talking to his disciples, this curse upon the land. And it's going to culminate, he says, when you therefore shall see in this curse upon the land, when you shall therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. What does he say in Ezekiel? And they shall pollute my secret place, for the robber shall enter into it and defile it. Christ says, when you therefore shall see, as this curse upon the land is being unleashed, and God's fury upon the land is being unleashed, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. So we are reading line upon line so that when these things happen, we will understand and we will preach the gospel precisely. And we will preach the prophecies precisely. Ezekiel 7 and 23, make a chain. Make a chain. For the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. Why would we make a chain? They're going into captivity. If you think of a human chain, you know, when you probably you've seen this image where with the Atlantic slave trade, when the British and the Portuguese and the Spanish and the Americans went into Africa, and then the Africans went into the inland to capture Africans that would be enslaved. And then you see them being marched to the ships, and they've got this chain around their neck, hooked to the person behind them, and you've got this chain of human beings being led into captivity. Make a chain, God says, because these people are going into captivity. Why? Because the land that I promised, that I gave them as a gift, this land is now full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. They're going into captivity for this, according to the covenant curse. Wherefore, I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses. Zechariah 14. I'll bring the worst of the heathen into this land, and they'll take their houses. I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. So the false prophets are saying, peace, peace. There's no peace. If you don't have peace with God, if you're not right with God, if the nation is turning their back on God and they're full of pride, how can there be peace? When everything that the nation is doing is invoking the covenant curses, and then you've got false prophets saying, peace, peace. But God is here with us and everything's fine. Ezekiel saying there can be no peace because the foundation for peace is not present. And this is something we can apply to ourselves today. That if we're warning the church, and people say, we don't want to hear that warning because surely God is with us. We're the church. Well, are we obeying God or are we obeying men? Are we obeying God or are we obeying globalists who think they're God? Because we can't do both. Destruction comes and they shall seek peace and there shall be none. Mischief shall come upon mischief. Once this thing gets rolling, it's like a snowball effect. It can't be stopped. Mischief shall come upon mischief and rumor shall be upon rumor. So it's not just that war is coming, but rumors of war are coming as well. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet. So now they turn to the prophet. But the law, the Torah, shall perish from the priest and counsel from the ancients. So that for some reason, even though the people should seek the Torah from the lips of the priest, for some reason the priests have abandoned the Torah. And the ancients have abandoned the wisdom of the Torah. What does Christ say about this end time? And how these prophecies are going to be fulfilled? He says, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. They're not teaching Torah. They're not teaching the true prophets. They're not being precise in their application of the prophecies. They're being loose. And because iniquity, lawlessness, abandonment of the Torah shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So this is exactly what Ezekiel said would happen. There'll be rumors of war, Christ says, And then the people are going to become religious now. All of a sudden, people care about what does God say, but they can't get the truth. False prophets are coming out, and they're not teaching Torah. The king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation. This is the future. And the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. So chapter 7, from start to finish, it's very exclusive and specifically about the land. And we want to be very careful in anything where God says, thus saith the Lord. We don't want to be sloppy. We want to be precise. Chapter 7 is about the land and the people who dwell on the land. Because God cares for the land and his eyes are always upon it. And he wants to rectify his relationship with the land and with the people on the land. The kingship, so eventually he's going to bring them back, but they have to be holy if they're going to dwell on the land. The king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation. So they can't turn to their leaders for an answer. The leaders are lost. And the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts will I judge them. And then they shall know that I, Jehovah, am the Lord. They don't believe him today. They don't accept him today. But it's our job to say unto the cities of Judah, behold, Jehovah. We're the ones who are to reveal him. Let's just conclude here. That's the end of the chapter 7 part of the scroll. But just to put it back in the context of what did Moses say, and to end on a positive note, because that chapter 7, chapter 6 and 7 are intense. When God says, I will turn my face from you and I'll bring the worst of the heathen upon you, that's intense. But let's understand why. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, it shall come to pass when all these things have come upon you. You just finished reading Deuteronomy 28 and 29. The blessing and the curse, which I've set before you. So there should be no surprise. And you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. You cannot stay in the land if you refuse to be holy. Leviticus is the holiness code. If you violate that, you can't stay in the land. So you're going to be scattered out of the land. And he says, and shall return unto the Lord your God. When you receive teaching that tells you why these things are happening and why they happen in cycles, and God keeps giving you a chance to get this right, and you keep getting it wrong. And then it's going to intensify into that unique event at the end. And then you shall return to the Lord your God, and you shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day. So Moses saw right through to the end of time. And at the end of time, this is what he saw. That these covenant people will finally get it after they've suffered a great deal. And after someone has preached the gospel precisely to them. And you shall return to the Lord your God and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you today. All these commands that Ezekiel says, you have to obey these commandments. You and your children, you have to teach them to your children as well. With all your heart and with all your soul so that you can remain in the land. That's what the Torah was all about. How to retain the blessings of that soil that God gives you as a gift. When you finally do that, that's when the Lord your God will end your slavery. And he'll have compassion on you. Now he's going to turn his face toward you. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. It's in the context of what we just read. You have to understand the bad news and how justified God is in bringing about that bad news in order to realize what a mercy for the Messiah to come and to be brutalized in order to open a way legally in a way that's compliant with the Torah, for God to bring the people out of this suffering and bring them back to the land and bring them back into covenant. That then the Lord your God will end your captivity and have compassion upon you and will return and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So that is Ezekiel chapter 7. I'm going to just remind you to join us, God willing, if you can, hopefully you can, on the Sabbath. Deacon Jan is up this week.
And that will be on Sabbath. While you're looking at the screen there, let me just check the chat and see if there's anything that I need to respond to. And by the way, brethren, you should gather. We're gathering some questions. Got a couple of questions so far. There is a natural break. I think it's after chapter 11. I'm not 100% sure. But around chapter 11, maybe 12, we'll pause. We'll do a live Q&A. We'll answer your questions. So let me just quickly check. And I'm seeing here, Brother Jeff, let me go back. Yes, here we go. Thanks for the great explanation of these distinctions in the Hebrew that we miss in the English. God bless. I was reading today about warthogs in Europe that are so radioactive due to the soil being poisoned in part from Chernobyl. Yeah, the soil can become a curse. It should be a blessing, but it can be a curse to us. Was Dr. Spock a Marxist? I should have been careful. I think he was. A lot of these intellectuals were and are. But I should be careful about that. I'm pretty sure he was, but let me retract that until I can say. But that all that socialist teaching, and it's all from these intellects. So I'm 90% sure that he was. Sister Carletta, well, that makes a lot of sense. I never thought about them being gathered together so God can pour out His wrath. Yes, amen. The 1948 is set up. You've ready some great food for thought. 78D. Lady Tex. Haven't seen Lady Tex for a long time. Good to see you, Lady Tex. You've been hiding on us. The difference between the land and the people, different judgments. I think the only difference between the land and the people is, while I'm reading this, I'll just take this off now. And I think the only difference between the land and the people is, first of all, the land is cursed and the people that are on the land. But even because of persecution, when they flee that land and go to other lands and set themselves up there, there are other curses on the people. And it doesn't matter where they are, they're going to be cursed. And they're going to be cursed in these other lands. And the Torah says that they're going to, you know, in the morning, they're going to wish it was evening. And in the evening, they're going to wish it was morning. And all of that is happening in these other lands that they have fled to or they've been taken to. So there's curse upon the land, but there's also curse upon the people. But we want to be specific in chapters 6 and 7 that those curses are upon the land and the people specifically in that land. And you see in Matthew 24 where Christ says, you know, those that be in Judea, you know, if you're in the field, you better not come into the city. You better just run for your life. Why? Because the curse is upon the land and the people on the land. 70 AD, so wherever the people go, they seem to get the same punishment. Amen. Judeans or religious Jews? I think both. I think that these people are in covenant with God, and they've turned their back on the covenant. So let's see here. All of it is very good. Lady Tex has come back with a vengeance. yes. Very good, Brother Jeff. Very good. Unjust scales, yes. Very, very good. Lots of good conversation here. True. So this is Siegfried. I have not interacted with Siegfried before. Welcome. Good to see you. True Christians will be beheaded and put in prison by the faith, by the beast, and they're not in the land of Israel. How can the punishment at the end just be in the land of Israel? I'm confused. Again, it's not just in the land of Israel, but Ezekiel 6 and 7 are curses specifically about the land of Israel. And what we have done is we've abandoned any care about the land when God is saying His eyes are always on this land. So we just have to be a bit more precise in our understanding of prophecy. Yes, the land is cursed. Now, Christians, when we are beheaded, that's not a curse. That's a blessing. That's a blessing to be persecuted for Christ. So that what we undergo is just part of the package of our testimony of Christ, and it's an eternal blessing. So that's not a curse. However, there is a curse that goes beyond the land and is upon the heads of these people wherever they are. And that we want to be precise about. Oh, this is about the people. This is about the land. This is about the people in the land. This is about the people when they're taken out of the land. We just want to speak with precision. So we know, it's a people who know the scriptures, these
Jews, the rabbis, who know the Bible. They don't really understand it, but they know it. If we're sloppy when we're trying to preach to them, and they're like, okay, you guys have no idea what you're talking about. You must be reading another Bible. We know the Bible. We need to be like Christ. We can say to them, well, what does it say in the scroll of Ezekiel? What does it say in Isaiah? And they have to read and say, okay, these guys know what they're talking about. So let's not be sloppy. That's my point. But again, if you want to submit a specific question, we can do that. And hopefully that is clear enough. Very good. Very good. Very good. Very good. Okay, so there's a lot here. I will, Lady Texas, come back with a vengeance. Wow. I will go through that later. I think that is good. All right, so I'll take a look at that afterwards. So thank you again, brethren, for joining us. Again, we hope that you'll be able to join us on the Sabbath. God bless you, brethren. Let's study the word line upon line. Let's be very careful, very conscientious, very precise about how we understand God's word, how we preach it, how we live it, and how we apply it. God bless you, brethren. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior.